Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Our text this evening will be Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. But I'll begin the reading in chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning the reading in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's seek him in prayer once more. Our God, we have read the scriptures and we have heard the summons to a righteous life, even the imitation of you, O Father, and the imitation of the love of Christ as it was displayed on the cross. And we stand in awe that you would show such great love, and we also wonder at how we could ever meet that standard. And yet we do pray that you would conform us to your image more and more, even this evening through the preaching of your word, that by your Spirit you would illumine our minds and renew our hearts and the spirit of our minds, so that we would be more and more made after your image in true righteousness and holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Ephesians, and last time we considered the subhuman condition of the Gentile nations, how they were beast-like in their characteristics. Paul gave a description which was a long way from Psalm 8, which considers the dignity of man, that man is created over all of the creatures, he has dominion over the earth, he's just a little bit lower than the angels. But then, because of sin, because of the blacked-out mind of the Gentiles, they give themselves over to all kinds of reproachable behaviors, even subhuman behaviors, and mankind falls into this dark, ruined condition. Then we also saw how Christ has come to restore humanity to what God intended for it to be, for humanity to reflect the image of God, to express a righteousness and a holiness, and that Jesus Christ is that perfect specimen of humanity who serves not only as example, but also as the Savior and as the one who enables us to be made new after God's image. And now in this evening, as we proceed through Ephesians chapter 4 and into chapter 5, we're going to be considering the commands which Paul gives as he is instructing the Ephesians, and as we are instructed by God's word today, how we ought to live in light of this new reality that Christ has come, that he has brought us into the family of God, that he has made us members of his body, that he has turned us into a temple which he is building up for a dwelling place of God. And so this evening we'll be considering as a summary of all of the commands that we'll be looking at tonight, the summary of all of it in verses 5, 1, and 2, that as God's beloved children, we must begin to resemble him, that we must be imitators of God, to forgive one another as God has forgiven us, and to walk in love as Christ has loved us. So the imitation of God in Christ. We'll take up this idea of imitating God our Father and Jesus Christ our Savior under 3 points. We'll look at the commands that Paul gives. We'll look at the motives that he gives for keeping these commands. And then thirdly, we'll look at the model, which is God himself and Jesus Christ. So as we begin, let's look at some of these commands that Paul gives and note how these are echoing the Ten Commandments. As we read through chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul is going to be drawing on the Ten Commandments and expressing them in different ways for instruction. You can think of the ninth commandment, which we'll look at tonight, which prohibits bearing false witness, and we'll be looking at the way that we are called to use our tongues. You can think of the eighth commandment, that we should not steal, and how Paul gives the command that the thief must no longer steal. You can think of sins of murder and its relative, the hatred and the malice that rises up within the human heart, and that also we'll see addressed in our text. Lord willing, at a later date, we'll look at the seventh commandment as we get into chapter 5. And we'll look at the fifth commandment in chapter 6, that children are called to honor their father and their mother. So as we go through these chapters, very much in the background, we recognize that this is an exposition of God's law that Paul is giving. And so this evening, we'll simply consider the ninth, the eighth, and the sixth commandments: witness bearing, thieving, and murder, or the opposites of those. So let's first consider the ninth commandment. Paul says, "Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now, this statement that Paul makes is a quotation from Zechariah, and for context to help us understand how this specifically relates to witness bearing, I'll read that passage. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord." So the Lord promises and purposes to do good to his people, and he will not relent from doing good to them. But as he promises that, he summons them to truth. He summons them to leave off any false accusations, to leave off any going to court with a case that is not just. Paul also quotes Psalm 4, which seems to have witness bearing again as part of the context. the psalmist speaking to quite possibly his enemies who are loving falsehood, calls upon them to be angry and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. So, quoting Old Testament texts which have as their background false witness bearing, and calling them to repent and to turn from that, to turn from this former way of falsehood, turn from the sin that you are about to commit, and instead of committing the sin, be quiet on your bed at night and leave off the sin that you are about to commit. Leave off from this anger. And Paul continues telling them not to let the sun set on their anger. And so as we think about this, many of us perhaps will not be pursuing any sort of legal action against anyone. We may not have any plans to go to court or to be in a lawsuit. And yet the Eighth Commandment has so much to do, or excuse me, the Ninth Commandment has so much to do with the sins of the tongue and the way we use our tongues in our speech with one another, the way we address one another. Consider that appropriate use of the tongue means a ready receiving of a good report and an unwillingness to admit of an evil report. To be joyful when you hear a good report about someone and not be envious and wish that they didn't have such a good reputation. Or on the contrary, to be unwilling to admit of an evil report. Now, it doesn't mean that if there's a serious accusation that needs to be taken to court, that you hold your silence. That would also be a violation of the Ninth Commandment, to keep silence when justice is called for. But when somebody is speaking ill of another person, is our response to that story, tell me more? Oh, really? Go on. What else happened? What else did this person do? Can you enlarge for me the details of this person's sin? Or is our response, I hope that's not true. And I'm going to hope against hope that it's not true until it's definitely proven to be true. An unwillingness to admit of an evil report on the one hand, but also not guarding silence when there is a just cause. Also, in the Ninth Commandment, we are forbidden from speaking the truth unseasonably. Oh, it's a true statement, but was it spoken in season? To speak the truth to a malicious or wrong end is forbidden. I told the truth, but I told it with a purpose so that it would have a malicious effect on my neighbor. Or perverting the truth to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful or ambiguous expressions. I told the truth, but I told it in a way where it was a little bit unclear and you could have interpreted it another way, and that's actually how I wanted you to interpret it. So I've told a lie, but not technically, because the words themselves could have been interpreted either way. These are sins which we are called to put off. The tongue can destroy so much. It's a little member, and yet it steers the whole ship just like a rudder. A small rudder can direct an entire crew with all of its cargo in a certain direction. And so the tongue can direct and make shipwreck of those who do not use it well. We can consider Paul's command that the thief must no longer steal, but that he must work with his hands so that he has something to share with those in need, the Eighth Commandment. And again, we ought to keep in mind that when the scriptures speak of these sorts of commands, that it's not just simply prohibiting theft. You might think, well, I've kept the Eighth Commandment because I haven't stolen. But notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 28. The thief must no longer steal, but that he must work with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has in need. That not only is the negative thing prohibited, stealing, but then its corresponding virtue, generosity, is commanded. In our society, where we are so wealthy and we have so much that has been given to us, we may think, well, I haven't stolen. I haven't broken the eighth commandment because I haven't taken anything from anyone. And perhaps that's the case. But that's not all that's required. The eighth commandment requires us to fulfill the purpose of the command. And the purpose of the command is not simply not to steal. It's to show love through generosity. So I remind you this evening that the excess money that you make is not entirely for self-indulgent purposes. That certainly there is excess money that we may earn, and we have a wisdom and a discretion in how we use that. But the entirety of that is not to be spent on self. That there is a portion of that which is to be shared with those who are in need. And how much of that, that's a wisdom issue. Let the Lord guide you and direct you in that, to prayerfully consider that. But as we are reminded of the eighth commandment, let us not gloss over it and think we are doing just fine simply because we have not stolen. But let's also remember that corresponding virtue of generosity towards those who are poor and have need. Then there is the sixth commandment, murder, and all of its associated sins. Again, this is a commandment which we might think, I'm not planning on breaking this one anytime soon. I don't plan on murdering anyone anytime soon. And yet the seeds of murder are there in our heart as we live in bitterness, as we hold grudges, as we think malicious thoughts against other people. Paul gives a list of things that must be put away in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. These seeds of murder which reside in the heart. We could consider just one of them, what it's like to hold a grudge, to hold a malicious thoughts in one's mind against somebody who has offended us. To hold a grudge is like to be a wagon going in a circular rut over and over and over again. The mind's wagon wheel rolls over the same track over and over, and every time the track gets worn a little bit deeper, making it that much harder to break out of. It's the same comebacks, the same rebuttals, the same line of argumentation that we would make if we could have that conversation over again. The same spicy comeback and punchline over and over and over. I've come up with the perfect response, if only I had thought of it in time. And so we replay the scenario over and over again in our head, this time with the right comeback at the right moment, and the person who offended us is left totally speechless. They have no comeback in our imaginary scenario. That's not how grudges work, if you've ever noticed that. You never come up with a comeback for the other person. They're always left speechless. But in our own minds, we always come up with that response. Oftentimes, we come up with that response too late, and so we stew on it and think about it over and over again. The French have a phrase for that. It gets translated as staircase wit in English. When you have been at a party, a dinner party, and you have been insulted or somebody has made a remark and you haven't been able to respond to it because you were left so caught off guard, and you're leaving the party, you're at the bottom of the staircase, and then the perfect reply comes to you. Oh, but it's too late, you can't go back in, you've already left the party. Staircase wit. Leave that comeback at the bottom of the staircase. Don't carry it with you to bed Don't carry it with you into the next day. Don't let the sun go down on that anger. Leave it aside. Leave aside that bitterness, that malice. Leave aside the clamoring, the shouting, the constantly making known the grievances that others have committed against you. But why? What motives do we have for observing these commandments? There are several that we can derive from this text. One is that we are members of one another. Verse 25, we're called to speak the truth with each other because we are members of one another. If you think about a body, which Paul has described the church multiple times in this chapter, you understand how it's not profitable for a body to be at war with itself. And so it's not profitable for the church to be speaking lies to one another within the church, to not be dealing in the truth, because it's not going to build up the whole body. I think we should read Paul's words here of being members of one another in light of everything else he has to say in this letter about the church as a body. He's mentioned this in every chapter in one way or another. In chapter 1, the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In chapter 2, Jew and Gentile have been made into one new man with Christ as the head. In chapter 3, Paul expounds on the mystery that Jews and Gentiles are fellow body members with one another in the gospel. He references the body in chapter 4 as we are all growing up into the full stature of Christ, into a complete and mature man in him. In chapter 5, he's going to speak about husband and wife as one body and how this is a reflection of Christ's relationship to the church. And then in chapter 6, he is going to speak about the church as a warrior that is putting on armor. And not so much every individual Christian putting on their own armor, but as a corporate entity, the church putting on armor to do conflict with satanic powers in the heavenly places. And if this body is at war with itself, it's not going to grow. The purpose of God is to bring a new humanity to maturity in Christ, to reach that end for which we were created, a complete, mature man fashioned after the image of Christ. And falsehood goes against all of that. It stunts the growth. If we think of that warrior from chapter 6, that corporate warrior with one body that has put on the armor, how can the church fight if its own members are at war with itself? How can the soldier do battle against Satan and skillfully and agilely wield the sword and the shield when if the legs can't agree with each other? If the left leg is suspicious of the right leg, and the left leg's not going to do something because it doesn't trust the right leg to do what it needs to do in that exact moment. A failure to observe these commands results in stunting the growth of the church, which will in turn lead to compromised fighting ability against the heavenly powers. And this, in fact, is another motive that we are given. If we let the sun set on our anger, we are giving place to the devil. The devil is looking for an opportunity to work against the church, to work against the mission of the church and the mission of Christ in the world. And when we fail to observe these commands, it's like putting up a spare bedroom for the devil and saying, come here, make your base of operations here in my anger. Make your base of operations here in the bitterness that I carry around with me in my heart. And set up headquarters here, so that you can further effectively fight against the church. furthermore, another motive is that it keeps us from growing up into maturity in Christ. It hinders our conflict with Satan, and it hinders the mission of the church to the Gentiles in the world around us. Paul says that we are to only speak those words which are for edification, for building up. Again, we should understand this word edification in light of what else Paul has said about buildings in Ephesians, which is very much, but most prominently, that the church is a temple of God that is being built up. And the purpose of the temple in the Old Testament is for true worship to be rendered to God there, and there is this idea that the nations are going to bring their wealth and their worship to this temple, to the tabernacle and to the temple. So you saw that with the Exodus, the gold of the Egyptians going into the contribution of the tabernacle, and also in the construction of the temple and the second construction of the temple. But then there's a reverse pattern of what God intends. And instead of the nations bringing their wealth to build up the temple, it's when the kings are plundering the temple to pay off foreign kings. And so they strip the gold from the doors and they pay off the king of Assyria to make a treaty with him. We are to speak words which build one another up. And we should understand that in light of the larger context of the church being built up as a temple to which the nations are going to come, to which the nations are going to bring their wealth and their worship. And so this puts it our conflicts with one another in perspective. The spat that two people have isn't just a little spat that is between them. It's something that compromises the mission of the church in a wider cosmic scale even, as it inhibits the growth, as it inhibits the ability of the church to adequately engage in conflict, and as it tears down rather than builds up the church, which has this temple mission in the world. And so we should see the gravity of these commands, the gravity of what is at stake here. It's not just an interpersonal relationship. This is part of our calling to the nations to grow up into maturity in Christ and to be that temple which God is going to dwell in and to which the nations will come. So this is a tall order, difficult commands to fulfill, motives which show how heavy and serious the task is that we've been called to. What is the model to help us? Where do we look to teach us how we are to observe God's law? Paul gives us in verse 32 of chapter 4 and in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 the model of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, his Son. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So we are called as the church to begin to have a family resemblance to our Father, to God who has loved us in a certain kind of way, in a magnificent way. And then that image is to begin to be reflected in his people as we are renewed after the image of God. It's a very high standard to which we are called. It's the highest standard to which we could ever possibly be called. And Peter asks Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? And Jesus tells him, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. We have a similar statement here, that the degree to which we are to be forgiving, the degree to which we are to be kind and compassionate towards one another, is the standard which God himself has set in sending his Son into the world. In all sorts of ways, we fight against this standard. We want to make excuses for why, in our case, it's okay for us to forgive, or for us not to forgive. Why it's okay for us to be embittered, to nurse a grudge, or to be malicious, or to speak falsehood, or to not be generous. But I'm in the right. I didn't do anything wrong. I am justly resentful. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. But he's been curt to me on countless occasions, and I could list for you each and every one of them. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. But she's not even sorry for what she said. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. But he's been overbearing for years, and at this point it seems like that'll never change. Don't I have a right to be upset? Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. But she's so blind to her own faults. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. But I can't stand him. He's so arrogant. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. But he's not at all forgiving himself. He keeps a tally. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And the imitation of God and the love that he showed in sending his Son, apart from any righteousness that humanity had performed, apart from anything that might have elicited or called forth this gracious response, without our repentance, God sent his Son into the world. Without our repentance, Christ died. Without our obedience to the law, Christ rose again. Without our righteousness, the gospel came to Gentile sinners who were dead in their trespasses and sins, and they were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, by grace you have been forgiven, and now this is the standard to which we are called to imitate, to instantiate in our relationships with one another. Like Father, like Son, we are to walk as beloved children. But if Father, like Son, with respect to ourselves, of course, that means that Jesus Christ himself also is going to display this same love which the Father has displayed. And we see that transition in chapter 5, verse 2. Having summoned the Ephesians to the imitation of God, he now summons them to the imitation of Christ. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The Father is well pleased with his Son. He loves his Son. He delights in his Son. As the nations walk in ways that are displeasing to God, here comes Jesus Christ, perfect humanity, perfect expression of righteousness, God come in the flesh, and he gives himself for sinners. And this is a fragrant aroma to God. It delights him. It pleases him. And this now is to be the standard for the church, that we also imitate this. This language of a fragrant aroma, this is also used by Paul elsewhere to describe the Philippians' gift that they send to him. So this is not language that is exclusively used of Jesus Christ, but having been united to Christ, this is now something that we also offer to God, a fragrant aroma through the way that we love one another, through the way that we forgive one another, through the way that we put away that malice, we put away that bitterness. We don't let the sun go down on our anger. Our hearts become filled with generosity towards those who are in need. And as we imitate God and as we imitate Christ, this becomes a pleasing aroma. This is the way that we serve, one of the ways that we serve as priests, as a priestly people. We have been ransomed to serve God as priests. And part of the worship we offer is the way we forgive one another and walk in love with one another, walk in love with one another, forbearing with one another in our weaknesses. And so it's a high and heavy standard to which we've been called. The commandments which we have looked at are impossible for any mere human to fulfill perfectly. And yet, as we sincerely seek to walk in them, we can always look again to God and to Christ, so that in the very instances when we fail in fulfilling these commandments, the very standard to which we are called to model our lives after is the same standard which says, I do not have bitterness against you. I do not have a malice against you. I am not stingy against you, but I'm going to lavishly give you everything that you need through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, and for his righteousness. We thank you for that sacrifice of his, which was so perfect and pleasing to you. We ask that you would enable us to walk in love and to walk in imitation of you. Would you renew the zeal within us? Let us not grieve your Holy Spirit, but let us ourselves become those who offer our bodies to you as a living sacrifice. We pray these things in Jesus' name.